Morning, church. Thanks for the pressure, Brother Thomas. Appreciate that. If you would turn with me this morning to the book of Acts, chapter 2, 22 to 41. Our sermon this morning is titled The Foreknowledge of God. So definitely a simple subject. So again, Acts 2, 22 to 41. If you can, when you get there, please stand and we will read God's word. Again, Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 41. Fellow Israelites, listen to these words. This Jesus of Nazareth was a man attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs that God did among you through him, just as you yourselves know. Though he was delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge, you used lawless people to nail him to the cross and kill him. God raised him up, ending the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by death. For David says of him, I saw the Lord over before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. Moreover, my flesh will rest in hope because you will not abandon me in Hades or allow your Holy One to see decay. You have revealed the paths of life to me. You will fill me with gladness in your presence. Brothers and sisters, I can confidently speak to you about the patriarch David. He is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Since he was a prophet, he knew that God had sworn an oath to him to seat one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke concerning the resurrection of the Messiah. He was not abandoned in Hades, and his flesh did not experience decay. God has raised this Jesus. We are all witnesses of this. Therefore, since he has been exalted to the right hand of God and has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, he has poured out what you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord declared to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know with certainty that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what should we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, each one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he testified and strongly urged them, saying, Be saved from this corrupt generation. So those who accepted his message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 people were added to them. Let's pray again. Lord, we thank you for your word again this morning, Lord, as we go to it, seeking your wisdom, seeking how to navigate our lives in this world by your wisdom, Lord. So I ask for you to be with us this morning, to guide us, to help our hearts and minds to just draw closer to you through this, Lord. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Church, you may be seated. So ironically, we are beginning our sermon this morning at the closing of the book of Genesis. And Moses leaves us with some very profound words, which unfortunately many interpret in a manner that robs them of their meaning. The words to which I am speaking of are those found in Genesis 50, 19 through 20. And the words that Moses writes, but Joseph said to them, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You planned evil against me. God planned it for good to bring about the present result, the survival of many people. Now, the meaning is straightforward, but it's very weighty. And quite frankly, it's staggering what it means when we understand what the text says. And we talk about it this morning because actually many misinterpret it. So we want to make sure we have a clear view of what it means as we move to our text in the book of Acts. So I'm going to take you back to Joseph, Genesis 37 to 50. I'm going to summarize that section of text for you. Most of us know the story, right? But Joseph's brothers did not like him. They hated him, actually. Why? Because his dad loved him most. And he was kind of arrogant sometimes, too. So what do? They plan to kill him. But by God's grace, he ended up going into slavery to Midianites, who sold him later on to Potiphar in Egypt, He was an officer of Pharaoh. But we read through this time that Joseph was, as he was in slavery, that God was with him. God was with him in this time. And Potiphar sees that God is with him. And what does he do? He makes him his personal attendant, placing him in charge of his household. Now, it seems that his situation is on the up and up. But what happens is Potiphar's wife enters the picture. "Sleep with me," she says. She has no shame, day after day, coming towards him. "Sleep with me, sleep with me." Until one day no one's around, and she grabs him by his garment and says, "Sleep with me." And he takes off running, leaving the garment in her hand. This was shocking to her because why? Nobody says no to her. She gets what she wants. No one rejects her. So what does she do? She lies and she tells her husband that he tried to sleep with her. But the Lord was with him. Then we read in prison, where Potiphar sent him for this, that God granted him favor with the prison warden and put him in charge of all the prisoners. And he was very successful in all that he did. And while in prison, he meets a cupbearer and a baker that the Pharaoh sent there because he was pretty upset with them. And then one night, the cupbearer and the baker had dreams but could not understand what they meant. But God gave Joseph the ability to interpret them. And so he interprets them for them. And they end up coming true, where Pharaoh restores his cupbearer, but the baker, unfortunately, is hung. And Joseph asked the cupbearer to please remember me when you get back to Pharaoh. Please remember me. But what happened? He forgot about him. 2 years goes by. Then Pharaoh has a dream that nobody can interpret. But the cupbearer finally remembers Joseph. He tells him about Joseph. So what does Pharaoh do? He summons him. Now Joseph makes it clear that God is the one who interprets the dreams, but he says, "Go ahead and tell me anyways." And he tells him his dream, and Joseph explains what it means. And Pharaoh is pleased. And what does he do for Joseph? He exalts him. He makes him second in command. So we see that Joseph is on the up and up again. We see that God is with Joseph. And at this point in the story, the series of events from his dream unfold. There's a great famine in the land. Now, Joseph's family needs food. So what do? They come to see him because he's in charge of all the storehouses. He's in charge of all of this. But when they come and meet him, they do not recognize him. But he does. He recognizes them. At the very end of Genesis, they come back to him again. Again, we skipped over a few parts. But they come back to him again. But Joseph no longer can hide his identity. If you recall, he's in tears. He's in tears. He can't compose himself. But then he shows his brothers who he is. And what do? They become fearful. History has a way of creeping up on itself again, right? They are concerned that Joseph will seek vengeance for what he's done to them, for the evil they did to him. And at this point is where we read these great words from Joseph, the words of comfort, but such great profundity as well. He says to his brothers, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You planned evil against me. God planned it for good to bring about the present result, the survival of many people." But let's look closer at this text. Though they are fearful, his words are comforting. They do not need to worry because Joseph says it is not his position to return vengeance. It's not his place. God has shown him that their evil plan was God's plan all along. Let me say that again. Their evil plan was God's plan all along. Hear what he says. Let's look at the text. It says, you, to his brothers, planned evil against me, but God planned it for good. What is the "it" in this sentence? The "it" is the plan that Joseph's brothers intended for evil, but the "it" is also the plan that God intended for good. Well, the evil plans were God's plans for good. That should be astonishing. That should rack your brain. Let that sink in. The evil plans were God's plans for good. And remember what I said in the very beginning, that many interpret this passage in a manner that really violates the passage. They change it just a little bit, that actually by doing this, it changes the entire meaning of the passage. And in fact, of the entire text itself, the story of Joseph is actually misaligned because of it. So here's the interpretation of what I'm speaking. Again, I'm going to show you, let's look at the text again. You planned evil against me. God planned it for good to bring about the survival of many people. But this is how the interpretation I'm talking about goes. And you may have heard this. You planned evil against me, God turned it around for good. Or, you planned evil against me, God made good come out of it. I heard someone recently say that God squeezes good out of it, right? Did you spot how the interpretation changes the meaning of the passage? The entire story of Joseph? And in fact, it changes how you see God in Scripture. You see, the way the text is written, you will not see that on a coffee cup or a t-shirt. You will see the interpretation of that passage, the misinterpretation on a t-shirt or a coffee cup or a bumper sticker, not the actual words. So why do you think people interpret it this way? Is this how you've been interpreting this passage all the time? When you read it, do you think that God turns it for good or God squeezed good out of a bad situation? See, many interpret this way because the implication of the passage is that God's plan is carried out through evil human plans. And because of how we think of God's goodness, we cannot grasp that God would intentionally bring about evil plans for good. We tend to think if God brings about or ordains an evil act, if we say that, we agree with that, then he is committing an evil act himself. But you see, it's wrong to equate ordaining with performing. God cannot sin. Therefore, his involvement behind evil is not sinful. And that is what we call a paradox. And we humans don't like paradoxes. Now, a paradox, if you're not sure what that is the holding of two truths together that seem to be at odds with each other. Or more technically, two truths contradict or are logically absurd. A clear example is the incarnation. We say he is 100% God and 100% man. Now, people want to think he's 50% God and 50% man to equal 100%. No, that's not right. 100% God, 100% man. It's also a paradox to believe that God is sovereignly in control of everything, and yet we make free will choices and we're accountable for those. I think John Calvin, who quotes Augustine, gives a good explanation of this paradox that we see before us. Based upon this passage, he writes, I'm going to go through a couple times with you on this. In sinning, they, Joseph's brothers, did what God did not will in order that God, through their evil will, might do what he willed, which is the salvation of many. Make sense? In sinning, Joseph's brothers did what God did not will, right? He does not will for somebody to be killed to death, to be killed, right? But it is carried out anyways. In order that God, through their evil will, might do what he willed, which is the salvation of many, right? So he ordains the beginning, the means, and the ends. But it's important, too, to listen to Calvin. He says, if anyone objects that this is beyond comprehension, I confess that. I agree, he says. But what wonder if the immense and incomprehensible majesty of God exceed the limits of our intellect? And we should be okay with that. If God does not exceed our intellect, then he's not God. And his last response here is perfect. He says, those who seek to know more than what God has revealed are crazy. So let us not say more than what God has revealed in Scripture. So now I'm getting to Acts. Now I'm getting to Acts 2:22. So you might be asking, what does this have to do with our passage this morning? Well, as I mentioned already, Genesis 50, verse 20, it functions as a lens for us, a lens of interpretation to see how we can make sense of these passages in tension with each other, right? They seem that they don't line properly, but they're there, right? So having this lens in place allows us to go through passages like we see in Acts 2. Now, this passage, as we go through it, is much like the Joseph passage, but it has a greater fulfillment. So let's go through it. Before getting there, a few key events have happened up until the time that Peter starts talking. Right? This is Peter's sermon that we're going through. We see that Christ told his disciples that they will receive the Holy Spirit from above, and they will be witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. We see Matthias is chosen to replace Judas. And the day of Pentecost arrives when the Spirit descends upon descends upon his people. And the scripture says, they saw tongues like flames of fire that separated and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Spirit, speaking in different tongues that the Spirit enabled them, declaring the mighty works of God in their own language. But what we read at the end is what? There were some that sneered. Thought they were what? They were drunk with new wine, right? But then Peter stands up and he proclaims to them that the Spirit descending upon God's people is the fulfillment of the words of the prophet Joel. In the last days, Joel talks about that God will send his Spirit on his people. He will pour his Spirit out on his people. And then what do we see? That is fulfilled the day of Pentecost, where he pours his Spirit out on his people, inaugurating the church. And then Peter continues. He says, fellow Israelites, listen to my words. This Jesus of Nazareth was a man attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs that God did among you, that God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. So Peter is pointing back to the events that transpired in the Lord's time on earth, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, the miracles, the signs, and the wonders that God did through him. These people were witnesses too. He doesn't speak as if, hey guys, did you hear about this? Or did you know about this? These things happened before their eyes. They're on the hook for this. And God promised to send the Messiah. And this Messiah is the one that belongs to his people. The people of God have adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, and the promises. Paul speaks about this in Romans 9. And this Messiah that came through them belongs to them. And then Peter drops the hammer. He drops the hammer. Acts 2:23 says, speaking of Christ, though he was delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge, you used lawless people to nail him to the cross and kill him. Does that sound familiar, church? Do you see the theme of Joseph in this language? I mean, look at the comparison. Is Jesus God's beloved son? Is he not? Just as Joseph was? And didn't Joseph's brothers hand him over to death? What did Jesus' brothers do as well? They handed him over to death. So how should we look at it? Do we interpret in a manner that says that God turned the Israelites' evil acts into good? Now, it makes it easier to understand because the tension is gone now. The paradox is removed. It's much harder to stick with the words and the grammar of the text and to wrestle with the implication that God ordains evil action for his good purposes. There's a huge difference, it's a huge chasm between the word turn and intent. But again, nobody likes that. Nobody wants to see it that way. So man is concerned with trying to resolve this issue, and what does he do? He changes intents to turns. It's much more palatable to see it that way. The other fact is, too, that there are preachers who are afraid to preach about a God who cannot be controlled. They are afraid to let God be God. Preach his word, preach his text, preach what it says. Let God be God. And they're also afraid to challenge the minds of their listeners. They're afraid of the questions afterwards they may get. All these questions that come up about different scenarios. Why? Because we can't answer them all. We can try to. But we need to be able to help our people through that and know it's okay to live in a mystery, to live in a paradox. It's okay to have that. But we need to be faithful to God's own words, right? This is God's word. This is God-breathed words. We have to look at his intentions. Again, what was the purpose of Genesis 50? It was for the salvation of many people. What was the purpose here in Acts? It was for the salvation of the world. Again, the themes align. Now, getting back to Peter's sermon, he says that God raised him up, ending the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by death. And then Peter goes to two Psalms, in Psalm 2 and Psalm 16, where David speaks with a joyful heart because he knows that God will not abandon him. God will not let his Holy One see decay. God has revealed the path of life to him, and God has filled him with gladness in his presence. These are wonderful words. But then hear what Peter says. Brothers and sisters, I can confidently speak to you about David. He is dead. He has been buried and he's with us today in the tomb. So who is David speaking of? This is very interesting, church. I want you to hear this. We see that Peter wants to ensure this audience knows that David followed the same path as the patriarchs. They died and were buried and with their people. And so he calls him a patriarch. But to show that David was speaking of a future descendant, he calls him a prophet. And as a prophet, Peter writes that he knew that God had sworn an oath to him to seat one of his descendants on the throne. Seeing what was to come, this is David, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Messiah. It was Jesus the Christ that was not abandoned to Hades. It was his flesh that did not experience decay. God raised this Jesus, and Peter says they all were witnesses of it. God raised this Jesus, the Messiah. And then Peter circles back around to the fact that they all witnessed these events. You're on the hook, guys. You saw this before your very eyes. He was here for many years. He was raised from the grave. He's before you. He ascended to heaven. The Spirit comes down in God's people. These events happen before your eyes. So Peter's trying to show them the intention the entire time. You see, throughout the Gospels, we see Jesus speaks about his what? About his death, his resurrection. Did they get it? No. In fact, in Matthew chapter 16, verses 22 to 23, when Jesus speaks of his death, what does Peter say to him? Oh, no, Lord, this will never happen to you. And what does Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me because you're not thinking about God's concerns, but human concerns. That's important to see that. Human concerns and God's concerns. Think again about Genesis 50. We see God's concerns that Joseph came to an understanding about, right? And in fact, the whole aim of the Christian life is to live in a manner that is what? That is aligned with God's concerns. And so when God says in his word that he ordains evil actions for his good intentions, we must not do what Peter did and think about human concerns. We must think about God's concerns. Now we're going to see Peter bring all this together in verse 33. See, the Old Testament is revealing to Peter the true interpretation of these passages. He says, therefore, since he has been exalted to the right hand of God, again, they are witnesses of this, and has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, he has poured out what you both see and hear. So those of you that sneered at the languages being spoken of, what you both see and hear, this comes from God. Now, didn't Christ say the only sin that leads to death is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? So the Israelites here, they're hanging by a thread of grace. They're hanging by a thread of grace. Because what's the last thing they see? The Spirit poured out on people. Do not reject that. Do not reject the work of the Spirit. So Peter has given them an account of all the events. He says, according to the determined plan and foreknowledge of God, the Father sent his Son into the world to take on flesh, to be delivered up and nailed on the cross, to die, to be buried, to be raised from the grave, for him to ascend to heaven and to be seated at the right hand of God. And now to do what? To pour out the Spirit that comes from the Father and the Son. Right? Christ went up to the throne room, did he not? Just like the Old Testament. And he's in there, in the most holy of holies, with the Father, at the right hand. And as in the Old Testament, when the high priest would come out, he'd give a blessing upon his people, that he's come out there alive, basically, but blessing his people, saying, you've been covered. So what does Christ do? He sends his Spirit out to tell us the same thing by giving his blessing upon us and pours out upon his people. We are in the last days of the redemption story, and the Israelites better get this. They better get this. But Peter's kind of repetitive, though. He wants to emphasize the point that it was not David who ascended into the heavens. They thought it was, but it was not David. And David's own words show that it wasn't. And so where does Peter go to prove this point? Psalm 110. It is the locus classicus of passages for Peter to turn to, the most often quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. David says, the Lord declared to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Who is the seat at next to God reserved for? Not a man, not a mere man. And Peter's making it clear that it is Christ who sits at the right hand of God, not David. And he uses David's own words to prove that Christ is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Messiah, the one to sit at the Lord's right hand. And Mark's account in 12:36 helps us see this. He says, David, by the Holy Spirit, is speaking as God the Father to God the Son. Let's get a closer look at Psalm 110. As you see the bolden word Lord in all caps, that is Yahweh. When we see the all caps of Lord in the Old Testament, that's referring to Yahweh. So Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. When does Yahweh ever refer to a human as Lord? Do you see it now? Who is David speaking to? Well, he's speaking God's words, who's speaking to the fulfillment in his Son, Christ, to come. Right? We see a greater fulfillment. It's not David. It's somebody greater. And then hear Paul's words in Ephesians 1:20. He says, he exercised this power in Christ by raising him from the dead and seating him at the right hand in the heavens, far above every ruler and authority, power and dominion, and every title given, not only in this age, but also in the age to come again. What human would have that standing? Now, we do have a human that does, but we have God who does. Do we see another paradox? Right? A man is on that throne, but God is on that throne. It was never going to be David. And that's what Peter was trying to emphasize to the Israelites, because they could not let go of their own conception of who the Messiah was supposed to be according to their human concerns. If you know the story, they were hoping the Messiah was going to come and what? Liberate them from the Romans. To lift them up as a people group again. As a nation again. That was their human concerns. And Peter concludes his sermon with these final words. He says, let all the house of Israel know with certainty that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. So I want to pause here for a second to get into pretty much the title of my sermon today, right? Divine foreknowledge. And then I'll return to the text a little later because I want you to understand the importance of how this plays out in Scripture and in our Christian lives. So many think God's foreknowledge is that he looks down the quarter of time and sees things play out. And what he does is, based upon what happens in the future, he makes some changes maybe in the present to tweak the future. It's like a spectator view, right? But God is outside of time. And events happen according to his predetermined plan and foreknowledge because he decreed all events to unfold in time. Let's talk about that. Here's an illustration. I have a sprinkler system at my house for my grass. Well, I don't have any grass, but I still have the system. And so when I want to set my sprinklers to come on at a certain time of the day, on a certain day, for a certain duration, right? I don't run around there throughout the week and turn them on, turn them off, run to the next one, turn it on, turn it off, right? I don't look down the future to see how they work and think, okay, I got to tweak them here to make them work right there. No, I don't. Rather, I plan for each sprinkler to turn on and off from the sprinkler system box. I set the date, the time, the duration of each sprinkler, and then they will come to pass at those specific dates and times and the duration. To use theological language, I could say, I decreed the dates, times, and duration of time for each sprinkler, and then according to my determined plan and foreknowledge, the watering of the lawn unfolds as the sprinklers turn on and water for duration of time, and then turn off according to my foreknowledge. See the difference? Now again, as all obvious illustrations show us, they always fall short, right? They do. But it's imperative that we have a good understanding of what we mean by divine foreknowledge. See, if God is a spectator looking down the quarter of time and watching events happen, that means there is something happens apart from God's knowledge. So he's looking down time, and he's actually gaining new knowledge because the future, right, is something he sees happen. There's a big difference between that, between seeing something and decreeing it. Does God have perfect knowledge? Yes, he does. That means nothing can happen or will happen apart from his knowledge. Because God is not a spectator. In Scripture, we see he's the author, the writer, the director, the producer, the set designer, the stagehands. Because a God who sits back and just watches things unfold is the God of deism. It's not a personal God. But see, the God of the Bible, he decrees, he determines, he creates, he gives being, not beings, being, sustains, upholds, and guides the world because he is the transcendent, fully present, fully immanent, involved God with every single aspect of his creation. He ordains and he sustains the beginning, the end, and the means to get to the end. And going back to my sprinkler illustration, there is more to it we can say. Again, God, we're going to bring God in the picture here about this. God doesn't just set the date and time for the sprinklers to come on and then sit back and watch us. No, God, in this illustration, he gives existence. He gives existence to the sprinklers, to the water that flows through it, upholding every piece of the sprinkler system, guiding the components at each part so it stops and starts according to his plan. There's so much more we could say about this. We're always going to fall short, though. But again, God's providence, what that means, is that he doesn't just build a universe, puts the pieces together and lets them go, hoping they work out according to how he made them. No. If God is to have perfect knowledge of everything, now speaking about us, perfect knowledge of our hearts, how we think, how we make decisions, how we act, we move, and the parts of our bodies that work apart from our own willing, right? I'm not actively telling my heart to pump, right? I'm not actively telling my eyes to blink, right? But God has to be fully present to all of us, every section of our body, our mind, our thoughts. And what does he do? He provides sustenance and existence so we can do these things. Now, it may sound like God has a control problem, but if he didn't have righteous control, we would be in sheer chaos. Here's another illustration using a root, its branches, and the fruit analogy. See, we know the fruit of a tree can only come if the root is healthy and it has to have nourishment, does it not? Where does the nourishment come from? Well, it comes from God. He provides water for the root. So the trees produce branches and then fruit. But where does the water come from? It comes from God. Where do the elements that make water come from? They come from God. Where do the elements that make the elements that make water come from? They come from God. So on and so on and so on. Do they not? That's right. Let's think about our bodies, okay? We are not a closed, self-contained, self-sustaining system that isolates and functions. And many people think that, right? I eat food, my body takes what it needs, dispels the rest, and I kind of keep on going, right? But back to the water situation. Where do the parts that make up our bodies come from? God. Where do the parts that make up the parts of our bodies come from? God. Where do those parts that make up the parts that make up the parts of our bodies come from? God. We can only see so far in the subatomic world, right? But we know it just keeps on going. We can't get there, but it keeps on going. So it makes you think about how God sustains things. Even though we may give our bodies water, there's a level down there that God is sustaining us so that we can have water, so they can function, right? One last illustration. When we get hungry, we have what? Hunger pains, right? Where do those hunger pains come from? And how do we display those hunger pains? God gives our bodies the ability to display hunger pains. And the elements of our body that display hunger pains come from the elements that God sustains, that we can display hunger pains. You see, we're all suspended. We're all upheld by God. We're not just closed systems of existence, right? There's a level that we can't see that God has to sustain. God has to give that part of us existence and being and sustenance so that we can do things. We can't just say it was from the water. There's a whole deeper level that God knows about and made so that we can absorb water, that we can grow, that we can be nourished, so we can act and move and have our being in him. And so I want to get back to Scripture now to show the reasons why God's foreknowledge can't be that he looks down time and makes changes. I want you to see how it pans out in the text in our lives. So we're going to go back to Genesis. When we watch the story of Joseph unfold through those 13 chapters, multiple times we read that God was with Joseph. God made him successful. God extended kindness to him. We see that he gave him interpretations of the dreams. In fact, in Genesis 41:32, Joseph says that these events that he interpreted, these events have been determined by God, and he will carry them out soon. So we have that kind of passage in that text. So this is what happens if God merely makes corrections, if God kind of turns things for good, right? And I'm going to play the part of Joseph here. God, if you're with me in the very beginning, why did you let my brother sell me into slavery? If you're with me, why didn't you keep Potiphar's wife away from me? If you were with me, why didn't you extend kindness to me there and to Potiphar to pardon me from that I didn't do? I was even guilty. If you're with me, did you leave me in prison all those years? God, why didn't you turn these terrible events for good? And he could go on and on and on, right? Let's get to our immediate context. Let's get to us, church, to what we see today. God, if you're with me, why didn't you keep me from sinning? If you're with me, why didn't you let me have the cancer? If you're with me, why didn't you save my wife from that car accident? If you're with me, why don't you keep my child from dying? If you're with me, if you're with my child, why don't you keep my child from dying? God, I didn't see you squeeze good out of those events. And we could continue to write on and on and on all these things that happen in our life if it's about God merely reacting. But when we come to understand that history unfolds according to God's concerns, not according to man's concerns, all these questions can be eliminated. It doesn't mean we can easily eliminate them, but we have good, solid, and hopeful grounds to eliminate them. Even if we don't understand, right? If we don't understand, we still can eliminate them. So how so? We know that any terrible situation that comes about, where we might feel inclined to look up to God and say, why? We have full assurance that those events that happen to us are not purposeless. Because think about it. If he's looking down the corridor of time and seeing things unfold, all kinds of evils happening, that's apart from his will. Right? That's new evils that come into the picture, new choices that God doesn't know about. Our sins, the consequences of that, all this stuff. We see they're purposeful because they are according to God's concerns. Yes, our sinful actions that happen and do happen, the consequences of those happen according to God's concerns. It is complex and is vexing. But we are creatures. What does God call us to do? He calls us to trust what he says, right? To trust what is true and not lies, even if we don't feel like it. And in doing so, what can we do as creatures? We can rest and bask in the glory of God, embracing the truth of Scripture that says God works all things together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. I can rest in that. I can rest in that if I think that way. I don't have to think if I get cancer that it was a random event that God didn't get to in time. It slipped past his sight. Or he saw it come and just let it happen. Rather, I have it because he ordained it to happen. For my greater good. For his glory. It wasn't an oversight in his plan. He didn't see a bunch of outcomes down the road and just try to tweak some of them. Does not Scripture say that Christ's Lamb was slain when? Before the foundation of the world. If God looks down time, he can't say that. Maybe he does get slain. Maybe he doesn't. How am I going to deal with all these free will actions that people are doing? He may not die when I want him to die. And yes, he sent his son to die. God's perfect knowledge of all events, where nothing happens apart from his determined plan, entails a pervasive, perfect knowledge of every molecule, atom, neutron, quark, and every subatomic particle and beyond. And how does that work? Because God's entire being is completely present to everything. Right now before me, God is 100% here. Father, Son, Spirit is 100% here. If I go 13 billion light years away, who's there waiting for me? God is. Does he move there? No. He is everywhere present. everywhere present. He is the source and the sustainer of every creative thing so that God can carry out his plan in delivering up his son to death for the salvation of the world. Through whom? The lawless hands who nailed him to the cross. New Testament, we see Jesus on numerous times say what? That his hour has not come yet, right? So that the scriptures may be fulfilled when they happen. What does that imply? His death had a specific time and place and manner that it would be carried out. We go back to the Old Testament and speak about the prophecy in Isaiah 53 about his crucifixion. The text says it right there. It speaks about it. That was God's decree. And if future events do not happen according to God's decree, how can we make those claims? How can we say that Christ was delivered at the time for our sins? How can Jesus make the claims he does himself? If we think that death is not decreed, it was not carried out according to God's plan, then it was a possibility that his son wouldn't have died for sinners. Now, the original plan was Adam and Eve in the garden to be perfect, right? And they blew it. So what does God do? Plan B, shoot. Hey, Jesus, put some flesh on, you're going to go die for everybody. No, it's not. He was slain before the foundation of the world. Now you think, well, he could have made a plan, right? But humans have free will that could alter that plan. Humans have free will in a sense, but they never alter God's plans. I mean, think about all the possibilities. Christ was here for 30 years. Think of all the options, all the things that could have happened to him. He could have died as a teenager, right? He could have died when Herod commanded all the babies to be killed. The Romans could have gotten to him sooner. But we see he always gets away, right? His time hasn't come. He gets away. So you think to yourself, what if? But Scripture doesn't give us what ifs. It gives us what is so. It gives us what is so. His death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension were ordained, determined, orchestrated, and carried out meticulously. That's even a big part of it, right? Meticulously, to demonstrate the glory and power and goodness of our Almighty God. And his return and our glorification is part of it as well. I mean, God is about details, is he not? I spoke about this a few Wednesdays ago, about God's taking his people from Egypt, right? The Red Sea parting, right? He made the ground dry. Like, he didn't just part it. They got to trudge through the mud. He made it dry. That's a detail. And the author had to say that. They passed on dry ground. God is a God of details. But getting back to our text in Acts, after Peter finishes his sermon, we read what? The Israelites were pierced to their heart because of what they heard. They'd seen all this stuff, and finally, they were pierced to their heart. And they said to Peter and the apostles, "Brothers, what should we do?" And Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, each one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." See, after hearing this sermon, any person should be pierced to the heart. Because even though we weren't there 2,000 years ago, if we were, Christ's death would have happened through our lawless and sinful hands. We would have yelled, "Crucify him, crucify him." We would have thought that he was a false teacher, a false prophet, a false Messiah. If you recall, even the apostles didn't truly believe who he was. What happened when the shepherd was struck? They all scattered, right? Didn't Peter deny him a few times? But it was after his resurrection, the Spirit of Christ opened up their hearts. When he returned in the flesh, the Spirit opened the minds of the apostles, revealing to them that all of Scripture points to Christ because it is his story. It's God's concerns. The Bible isn't our story. History, what does it mean? His story. It's God's story. The long-awaited Messiah had come. And this was written before the foundation of the world. And so any other response besides repentance and faith is unacceptable. Now you may be asking, what about my decisions? Don't I have free will? How can mankind be guilty of sin though God decreed that mankind would fall into sin? Those are very good questions. And it's definitely one that many godly and brilliant men of the faith for the last 2,000 years have tried to offer some kind of answer for it. But here's the best approach that I believe is the best approach. We keep both in tension together, right? What I mean by that is that we know God is sovereign over everything. He has decreed all that comes to pass. Yet we make decisions based upon our own desires. God doesn't compel us to sin. He doesn't force us to sin. We're not puppets where he just moves us around, right? He judges us by the intentions of our hearts. We hold both of these truths together. And more personally speaking, this is how I see it too. I know the truth. I see it all over Scripture that God is completely sovereign over everything. But when I sin, never once do I think that God caused me to do it. I can hold the idea in my mind that God is completely sovereign over everything. It never fades from me. But when I sin, I feel guilty for my sin. And I'm sure we all feel that way. That's how we can keep those things in tension, right? Now, Scripture doesn't really break it down a whole lot for us. It speaks of these things together. But remember, God judges us by the tensions of our hearts. He sees that. When I sin in my heart, I know I've sinned. God hasn't performed a sinful act through me, as some might think, right? Rather, he has given me existence, which he sustains and allows me to act or not act if God wills, based upon the intentions of my heart. And even if I do not carry out an act because God didn't will it, I never think God forced me from acting, right? He didn't force my hand back or my leg back or I'm feeling this force against me. No, he doesn't. I do it by my own will. Now think about this. I think a lot of people sometimes don't always think the implications about this, but do we believe that the Spirit will keep us from sin, that hinders us, that convicts us of sin? He restrains our sins. Do we see that in Scripture? Do we think that way? We do. And as Christians, we have no problem with that. We want God to do that. But when it comes back to my decision to choose him, no. No Spirit involved. That was my decision. Right? And people think that way. I have no problem letting God control me once I'm a believer. And many people think that way. And it's hard to get through that. Again, it's going back to our human concerns. But I believe that's the most biblical approach to take. Now, somebody may not want to be so firm in holding that tension like I do. I have no problem saying and believing that God ordains his will through evil actions. Right? Many people struggle with that, and I get it. I prefer to err in the side of God's sovereignty than towards man's free will choices, right? I want to lean that way, not towards the human way. And again, when you read Scripture, do you not see God's sovereignty all over the place? Right? His foreknowledge comes through his sovereignty that we see. But we need to keep those intentions, as I said. Is it a mystery? Yes, it is. But we also want to be fair to the text. We can't flatten out that passage and just lean towards one side. We got to share both of them. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. We have to do that. We have to keep it there. And as I come to a close in our section of text, the last two verses in Acts 2 actually give us a good example of what I'm talking about, where Scripture shows both aspects. As you will notice, the Scripture writers don't really explain the paradox. There's no footnote or some commentary about this, some kind of speculation, right? Rather, they just accept it. They are inspired by the Spirit, and they write it. So at the end of our passage this morning, the last two verses, hear what Peter says starting in verse 39, and then we see Luke finish it off in verse 41. He says, "For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he testified and strongly urged them, and this is Peter, saying, "Be saved from this corrupt generation." And then here's Luke. "So those who accepted this message were baptized, and in that day about 3,000 people were added to them." See, if you go to 39, go back to it, Peter says, "As many as the Lord our God will call." Now, when you look at the New Testament, every instance that says the called or those whom God called, right? That's always referring to the elect, to believers, to those he called to himself, right? It's always them. But look in verse 49. There are those who do not accept that call, right? Because there are those that accepted it and got baptized. So what do we do with that? In verse 39, Peter makes the point that forgiveness is the promise for those whom the Lord calls. In the very next sentence, which is connected to verse 38, so you want to go back there, he strongly urges them to be saved. And then 41, there are those who accept it but do not. And they've been added to the church. Those who accept it are the ones for whom the promise applies to. It's the many as the Lord calls. And this is how we should see it. The message of repentance and faith is proclaimed to everybody, right? We declare the glory of God. We declare Christ and Him crucified, right? We declare about God's holiness and sinfulness and how they can't go together. But only those who are the called accept that message. Accept that message. So we see two equal truths of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility together, right? We don't flatten it out and take one this way. We sustain them as much as we can in our theology. Because the reality is, what does the Spirit do? It changes the heart, right? So through God's call to the called, who at one time were what? Enemies of God, that hated God, that did not seek God, God changes their heart so that they accept that message. But there are those who hear the message, but what happens? It falls on deaf ears, and they don't accept the call. Because the point is, God never forces anyone to choose contrary to their wills. Those who choose Him do so freely. Do we all not have an experience one time? We're convicted of our sin, and we proclaim Christ as our Savior? I believe that. I wasn't forced to say that. But God changed my heart to do that. And He never forced me. And a lot of times people think that when we believe in the sovereignty of God, that He forces people to do things. But He doesn't. But that's a mystery also, that the Spirit changes our wills to believe, but it's never in a manner that violates our will. God knows who belong to Him, and those who truly belong to Him, what? They hear His voice and they come. It's as simple as it gets. But these verses also help us understand why someone doesn't respond to the gospel. More importantly, it helps us understand how it is that a sinner who hates God, who doesn't seek Him, finally accepts that call. Ephesians 2, 8 through 9 is a famous passage about this. For you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is God's gift, not from works that no one can boast. Man's heart is not just sick, it's dead. It's dead. What can a dead man do? Nothing. Right? That's the reality of us. We make free will choices, but we choose nothing according to God's will. We don't choose to follow the things of the Spirit because we are dead in our sin. That's why grace is a miracle. When you sever that, the relationship there of God's grace and changing our hearts, when you sever that and you have man in there in some standpoint able to receive the revelation of God by His own, you sever that grace. It's never about grace then. Because there's people then that have a more intelligent mind than other people. We could say that, oh, you're smarter, you grew up in the right spot, you were raised by good parents, you had the education, right? No. What's the whole point of it? So that no one can boast. There is no boasting. And that is why God is to be praised. God decrees the beginning, the end, and the means to get to that end and beyond. And He calls us to trust Him, to trust that. He calls us to faith. Not to have faith. He calls us to faith, to be holy. Because those He calls to faith, the promise is for those. Scripture says that God is doing a work that no eye has seen nor ear has heard. And we can rest assured that God will deliver on that promise. So what do we do as creatures? We focus our attention on God's concerns, not on human concerns. That means you're going to grapple with passages. It means you're going to grapple with situations in life. You're going to grapple with that. And we should be okay with that. Because we don't do God's will service. We don't do God's word justice when we don't see it any other manner. Now, some of you may be thinking, I can't do that. It just doesn't make sense to me. That's okay. It doesn't make sense. Right? But rest in the mystery. Right? The point of our theological inquiry of the scriptures is to discern mystery the best we can. Right? We hold both truths and we hang on to them because we trust God. We're called to trust God. Now, while the end of the sermon shifted to divine sovereignty, I want you to see the divine foreknowledge is the grounding of God's divine sovereignty. Because his foreknowledge is his will and his wisdom from which he does his sovereign actions. I leave you with Romans 8:30, whereby you can see the golden chain of redemption according to the foreknowledge of God, having predestined a people for that redemption. Paul writes, and those he predestined, again, God's foreknowledge, those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is definitely a weighty truth. Speaking of the things in your mind that we have no place of going beyond what you've given us in Scripture. And I know that in what I say, I'm sure there's things that aren't exactly right. That's okay. You've given us the task of just trying to discern your mystery, of seeing your word, and trying to make a coherent understanding of it the best we can. We need to see these theological problems not as a problem to be nailed, to be put away with, but to be reveled at, to be enthralled by this mystery that you work these things together. That though I sin and I make these decisions I know I'm guilty for, you work out all things for the good of those that love you and who are called to you. Father, help us today to meditate on your foreknowledge. Help us to think through the implications of our life. Help us to be in awe of you as we should. For Scripture says you are incomprehensible. Right? We get to touch. We can't fully grasp. We get to touch you in the manner you revealed to us. But we know in the age to come, we will be able to be with you in your presence. But for now, you've given us these things to look at, these things to look forward to be in the valley of vision, to be in the depths of this sinful world, but to have that vision to hang on to keep our eyes fixated upon. So Lord, we thank you, we praise you, in Jesus' name, amen.